Well, like Ben said, we're really excited that you guys are here, and we're excited that Jack Hughes is with us again. Many of you guys have heard of Jack Hughes, know him, sat under his teaching before. Jack and I got to know each other really going all the way back to 1988. We started seminary together, but really the bind of our relationship started much after seminary, really, at the conferences and things like that. And we just really, really like-minded and like-hearted in the ministry. He's a true friend in the ministry to me. We're excited he's here. Jack has many resources beyond just his preaching at Anchor and other places. He's got a website, Driven Nails, and other things like that. And through that, he has helped countless men with their preaching and discipled them through very unorthodox means of discipleship, Zoom and things like that, right? Not your normal sit in a chair and look at each other in the eye, but through technology, he has been able to impact many, many people. Not only that, he has preached throughout the world and done just an amazing job. So we're really thrilled to have my friend Jack. Jack, if you'd come up.
I just want you to know I've been in Hutch last weekend, did the Ignite conference down there, and then I played with the grandkids, which all had colds. So I got it. And I'm slowly pulling out of it, but I'm just warning you, if you come up to me, you do it at your own risk, I'm just crying out, unclean. Okay? I'm loaded up with Sudafed and symptom suppressors, and super glad to be here with you men. Just, the first time I was here was a long time ago. And Rod had just gotten here, and it was still the converted gas station. And it was a really sweet time. It was great. I remember looking out thinking, I can't even see a building anywhere. Where did these people come from? And they just came from the corn, you know? Came out. I don't know. That's what happens here, I guess. But we're going to do something a little different. A while back when Pastor Rick asked me if I could come and do the Man Up conference, I'd already committed to preach at the Ignite conference. So I thought, oh, this is good. My wife and I can come out. We can do the Ignite conference, spend time with the grandkids, get a cold, and then come here. And so that was good. And so I said, yes, I could do that. And then Rick said, well, send me some ideas. Well, it's like, oh, great. That's like, yeah. Tell me what drop of water in the ocean you want to give our guys. Like, I don't know. Like, what do guys need? They need everything. I do. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. So I sat down and said attributes of God and prophecy and purity and leadership and marriage. And, you know, I start pounding out all these ideas. And right before I send it, I was just thinking, what do guys need? And I was thinking of my own guys. And I thought, you know, guys need to be willing, because of the way things are going in the world, to man up to the fact that there may be some great costs soon for Christians standing up for the Lord. So I just, the line from Luther's hymn came to mind. I put, let goods and kindred go. Well, of course, that's the one that Rick said, okay, that I want that one. And then I thought, oh, now what do I do? Because I've never I never did anything like on Let Goods and Kindred Go. So I thought about it and I thought, yeah, okay, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the five phrases from the last half of the last stanza, Let Goods and Kindred Go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Okay? Those five phrases, and I'm going to take a key text from the Gospel of Luke that addresses kind of that theme, and that's what we're going to do. I've never done anything like this before, but of course that last stanza that we just sang moments ago, the word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him abideth, the spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with the sighteth, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. So if you're not going to be here tomorrow, sorry, but in the main service, I'm going to do that last phrase. His kingdom is forever. talk about heaven. And then Rick said, can you do Sunday school too? So I said, okay. So I'm going to do hell in Sunday school just as a counterbalance. So yeah, they're going to turn up the heat for that one. But the last half of that last stanza and the phrases are going to be our kind of thematic structure for the conference. And so this first message we're going to titled it Give It Up. And I just want to give you, at the beginning we're not going to do this much, but I'm just going to give you a little bit of biography on Martin Luther, because some of you may not know, you probably know about him, but might not know much about him. So I'm just going to give you some key snippets in his life. So in every one of the messages, we'll give you a little historical vignettes that kind of relate to what we're going to be talking about. So Martin Luther is a Roman Catholic monk who, upon studying the book of Romans, came to understand that salvation was not by having enough righteous deeds of your own to please God, but that salvation was to receive the righteousness of Jesus by faith. And he was born again by the gospel as a Roman Catholic monk. Early on in his journey, he, you know, started discovering more and realizing once he was born again, of course, he had the Spirit. He started to understand the Scriptures. And then Luther posted his 95 theses on the Castle Church door in Wittenberg to encourage some academic debate. Well, little did he know that it was immediately copied by zealous students, translated into different languages, and distributed far and wide. Luther found himself to be the spearhead of a huge movement later to be called the Reformation. At first, he thought the Pope was going to be super happy with him. You know, it's like, hey, I found some errors in the Roman Catholic Church, and, you know, I'm helping you out, oh Holy One. Well, things didn't go as Luther anticipated. Rome was furious and called Luther to recant or be burnt at the stake. And Luther found himself at a crossroads. Would he deny what he knew to be true from the Word of God? Or would he let goods and kindred go and most likely be burnt at the stake? That's what he had to choose. And thankfully, he chose to give it all up and let goods and kindred go. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18 is going to be our text for this section. And we're going to find some great stuff here just about giving it all up for Jesus. So yeah, we're looking here again at Luke 18. And we're going to look at verses 28 and 30, but I just want to give you some context here so that you understand how our text relates to what's happening around it. So in the preceding context, we have the story of the rich young ruler, which many of you are surely familiar with, where he comes up to Jesus. He's rich, he's young, he's zealous, and he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? That is his big question. The problem is he was self-righteous, and this is indicated when Jesus says, well, all you gotta do is keep the Ten Commandments. Oh yeah, I've done all that since my youth. Oh really? You could be the Messiah, you know? So he was self-righteous, and then Jesus tries to get him to see that he idolizes money. He says, yeah, why don't you give up everything and that you have and follow me? And he was unwilling to do that. And so he walked away grieved, still in his sin. And as he's walking away, Jesus then says this in Luke 18:25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus' statement then shocks the disciples, because the disciples believed some kind of common Jewish retribution type theology stuff, which said, if you're rich, it's obvious that God has blessed you, and therefore you're a shoo-in to the kingdom of heaven. And if you're poor, you've probably been in sin, and that's why you're poor. That's how a lot of them thought, because that's what the Pharisees taught. And so when Jesus says, you know, it's easier to thread a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it shocks the disciples. And they're like, what a second here. If rich people can't get into heaven, then who can? You know, that was their, who can be saved, verse 26. And Jesus calmed their fears in verse 27. He says, well, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. He can thread the rich man through the eye of a needle, you know, so he can save the rich man. And then Peter considers, surely what others were thinking, and he's going, well, you know, the rich man was unwilling to give up all to follow you, but we left everything. Okay, unlike the rich man. That thought becomes the question in Peter's mind, which he then asks. So look in your Bibles at Luke 18, look at verse 28, and I'll just read the text here. Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. So men, from Luke 18, verse 28 through 30, I just want to give you three practical exhortations from our text about manning up to give it all up for Jesus, and to consider the blessings of God that come from that, both in this life and the life hereafter. So let me just pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. We thank you for these men. We thank you for Countryside Bible Church. Pray that you would bless it, protect it from division, protect it from evil men rising up from within and coming in from without that do not spare the flock. And Father, we ask that you would bless every person here for their time. I pray that you would give them brains and hearts to receive your word. Help me to communicate it clearly. Help my voice to hold out. And Father, we just ask that you would be glorified today as we just focus on this theme of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so first, we want to sacrifice all for Jesus. Look at verse 28. Peter says, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And again, this is in contrast to the rich young ruler who just walked away because he was unwilling to give up all and follow Jesus. Peter says, hey, you know, we left our, and literally, things. We left our things. Matthew and Mark and the parallel accounts read, we have left everything. They let it all go for Jesus. In Luke 5:11, we read when Jesus called the fishermen, the sons of Zebedee, they left everything and followed him. Matthew, who was, you know, the tax collector at a very lucrative tax collecting business, we read in Luke 5:28, he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. So every true believer needs to count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. It's not about just coming to church, about calling yourself a Christian, trying to be a good person. There is a cost of following Jesus. And the question is, man, are you willing to sell all you have to purchase the field where Jesus, the great treasure, is hid? You know, are you willing to sell all to acquire that pearl of great price, Jesus Christ, as your Lord and Savior? In the parallel text of Matthew 19:27 and Mark 10:28, Peter asks, what then will there be for us? A question following Peter's statement, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Now, I don't think Peter was, you know, had a problem. I don't think he was saying, you know, we're sorry that we followed you. I'm sorry that we left everything. I don't think that's what he's saying. But the rich young ruler was not willing to give up all to follow Jesus. And he's saying, we did. So what will there be for us? Like, what will be the consequence of our actions and giving up all to follow you? And it's a legitimate question. But before we get to Jesus' answer, I want to just wind back a little bit more into some farther context of Luke 14, because more has happened, and his disciples have heard more about the cost of discipleship. And if you've ever studied Luke 14, it's pretty serious. Jesus says some pretty gnarly stuff in there about the cost of discipleship. For instance, in Luke 14, verse 26, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." It's like, whoa. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then in verse 33, "So that none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." It's like, whoa. Well, what is Jesus saying here? What is Jesus trying to get to? You know, the Bible tells us to love others, even our enemies, to honor our parents. So why is Jesus saying we need to be willing to hate them? It seems kind of weird, doesn't it? Like, contrary to what Jesus taught in other places. And yet, what Jesus is speaking about is preference, giving preference to him over all other relationships. You remember Paul's statement in Romans 9:13, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." But if you go back in Genesis and you read about what happened and what God said to Hagar, and that Esau would be blessed and he would be a prince of 12 and produce 12 other princes, and you know, it's like, it's not like Esau was super dissed and lived in poverty. He was a bigwig. So what was the difference between Jacob being loved and Esau hated? Well, God chose or gave preference to Jacob over Esau in that Jacob would receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And in that way, God loved Jacob and hated Esau. He gave preference to Jacob and not to Esau. So by showing preference, that's how you hate. In other words, your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life needs to be in submission to the will of Jesus Christ. You give preference to Christ, your obedience, your submission to Jesus before your nearest and dearest relations. This includes yourself, taking up your cross, dying to yourself. It means giving up all to be used at Jesus' disposal. And I'm sure if we had time, we could go around here. And in this room, many of you have testimonies of some pretty major things you gave up to be a follower of Christ. You know, you didn't get the job because your boss knew you were a Christian and he didn't like Christians, so he didn't want to give you the boss and gave it to somebody else. You didn't get the woman. You didn't get the inheritance. You didn't get the whatever because you loved Jesus. And maybe your family wrote you off because you were a Jesus freak. And maybe all your worldly friends abandoned you because you now wanted to follow Christ. All who know Jesus Christ as their Savior have given up things to follow him. Time, energy, resources, personal desires, and yes, even our nearest and dearest relationships, sometimes it costs up. So when I came to Christ, my family thought I had lost my mind. You know, they were like, "He's lost his mind." It's like Jesus' family, you know, and they just didn't talk to me for 7 years. You know, it's like, okay. It's like, yeah, you're baptized Catholic. What are you talking about, you know? What kind of cult are you involved in, this Bible-reading cult? You know, I mean, they didn't understand. And so basically, it was just like nothing for about 7 years, you know. Then they finally got over it. But men, look at your life and just ask yourself, are you giving preference to Jesus over people, over power, over position, over things, over money? Jesus may not have you give it all up for him. You don't have to take a vow of poverty. He even wants you to enjoy all good things that come down from the Father of lights, you know, James 1:17. No? He wants you to enjoy things. However, you need to be willing to give it all up for him, or you cannot be his disciple. Think about that. If you know the Lord, you have laid everything at Jesus' disposal. If you don't know the Lord, that's what you need to do. It's not just calling yourself a Christian and going to church. Jesus must have preference over everything in your life. And maybe, like Peter, you have wondered to yourself, well, if I do that, what will there be for us? You know, what am I going to get out of that? Well, look at verse 29. And he, Jesus, said to them, which tells us they were all thinking the same thing, it's now plural, them, truly I say to you, and the you here is plural, so now he's speaking to all of them because all of them are thinking the same thing, though Peter is voicing the question. Whenever Jesus says truly, he says as an absolute certainty, that's what that means. Look at the middle of verse 29, there is no one who has left, or we might say given up. And then Jesus gives five examples of things given up by believers. First, who have left houses. Now, I know a guy who was a major executive in a fiber optics company, was making big bucks, had the dream house, had every guy gadget known to man, you know, two four-wheelers and two jet skis and one big boat and weapons of all sorts. I mean, he was set. He had like the ultimate man cave, the ultimate mansion, the ultimate every single thing. And then God called him to the ministry. He said, the calling was so strong, he said, that I had to quit my job. He says, I can't even explain it. He says, if I just would have stayed at the company for three more months, and I would have got a $120,000 bonus. And when I told my boss, I'm quitting to go to seminary. He says, well, can't you just stay three more months? And he said, I just said, no. And he quit. And the guy thought he had lost it. What? You've got a brain aneurysm or something, obviously. You've lost your mind. Walking away from all this money to go to seminary to become a preacher? What? The author of Hebrews speaks of those in Hebrews 10, verse 34, who accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. God haters plundering Christians because they're Christians. Just marvel at the sufficiency of God's grace in a believer's life that will allow them to joyfully accept the seizure of their property. To be left destitute but rejoicing. To have lost everything but to be happy in Jesus. That is, I mean, I don't know, to tell you the truth, if I would like be that happy. You know, if people came up and, you know, were plundering my home and driving away in my new pickup loaded with all my tools and hunting gear. I don't know if I could rejoice in that. At least right now, it doesn't seem likely. But I know God's grace would be sufficient. And the author of Hebrews says that's how the Christians responded when the Jews, so angry at them for following Christ, they just took everything they had. I mean, how would you respond? The early Christians joyfully accepted it. How? Why? By reminding themselves of what they knew to be true. And men, you know, some pretty dark things are on the horizon in our world. You probably noticed we're at war now. We've been at spiritual war since, you know, the fall, but we're now bombing other countries. And when these kind of things happen and, you know, just evil rises up and things could go south really bad, like how do you reason through? Like, what do you remind yourself is true? I mean, normally when something happens, you respond emotionally, and usually that's not the best way. You get angry, you get fearful, you respond emotionally. But you think of things like this. This world is not my home. I'm not going to be able to take any of my stuff with me into eternity. My life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then is gone. I am going to die. My mission is to store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. I am not to be like the rich fool who stored up many things on earth and then boasted about how he was going to, enjoy himself in ease and pleasure for many years to come. And that night, God punched his ticket and he went to hell. You remember, as Job did, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You remind yourself of God's sovereignty, that he is all-knowing, that he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. You place your hope and trust in what is eternal, not temporary. In other words, you choose to think biblically. That's how you get to the place where you can joyfully accept the seizure of your property. Secondly, in the middle of verse 29, Jesus mentions leaving your wife. Now, I have experienced a little of this when traveling to preach. You know, it's been great. There's been a few times my wife has been able to go with me to other countries or whatever. Some of you have been in the military, and you know that, you know, you have to leave your wife, and it's not fun, but it's sometimes necessary. Maybe some of you have had wives divorce you when you became Christians. That's pretty painful. Many instances that I've had to counsel guys who said, yeah, you know, my wife just told me she didn't want to be married to a Christian and she's divorcing me. Sometimes you have to leave wives. Thirdly, some have left brothers. Maybe the Lord has called you to move away from your siblings, or maybe your siblings have rejected you because you now are a follower of Jesus. Fourthly, some of you have left parents. You know, maybe you've become a missionary or God's called you to some other place to leave your parents behind in another country. And maybe your parents disowned you and said you were dead to them because you now love Jesus. And finally, some have left children, and maybe God has called you to move away from your own children, or your children want to move away from you because you're now a Jesus freak. Now, these are the kinds of things you give up. These are the costs of sometimes following Jesus, not for everybody, but for somebody. And if we had time, we'd go around, and some of you have suffered all of these same kinds of things. The parallel texts in Matthew and Mark also add have left sisters and farms, which is good in this area, farms. I know a man who left his family's farm. It was in his family for generations. His dad, you know, he was raised farming. He loved farming. And then God called him to the ministry and he left his farm. You know, now he's the seminary professor, you know. And so Jesus lists these three categories of things. They're just representative. We must be willing to give up these things, our dearest relationships, our livelihood, and our possessions, to follow him. And then the end of verse 29 tells us why Christians are willing to give it up for Jesus. It's for the sake of the kingdom of God. Matthew's account reads, for my name's sake. Mark's parallel account reads, for the gospel's sake. So you get it. Men, there are dark clouds on the horizon. This world could turn very sour quickly. Things are proceeding from bad to worse, as Paul said they would happen in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you need to think biblically. You need to have settled in your mind the cost of following Jesus and how you are going to respond to various circumstances in a biblical way. Try to think about that before you get caught up in the emotional fray of it all. When the Apostle Paul was going to Jerusalem, the believers feared for his life, and they didn't want him to go. But listen to how he responded in Acts 21, verse 13. What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready to not only be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice how Paul was willing to die. He was willing to give it all up for Christ. In Philippians 3:8, he says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, counting them but rubbish, literally manure, so that I may gain Christ. Moses, the author of Hebrews, says in Hebrews 11, 25 and 26, chose to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was in line to be Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He could just have all the women and all the pleasures and all the power and possibly be Pharaoh of Egypt. And yet he chose his people, the Jewish people, over all that riches and power. The Apostle John describes tribulation martyrs in Revelation 12, 11, who did not love their life even when faced with death. And if you want a sobering read or listen to, I'm actually listening to it right now. I try and do it once a year just to remind me of what may be coming. But there is the new Fox's Book of Martyr. You can get it in paper. You can get it Kindle. You can get it in audio. But it's an updated version. It's in modern English instead of the old English. And it just goes through the history of the martyrs all the way up into present day. It is sobering. It is encouraging. It is horrific and wonderful at the same time. You see all these people who can say with Peter, we have left everything to follow you. We have let goods and kindred go and given it all up. Secondly, expect blessing in this life when you're willing to give it all up. Matthew and Mark's account tell us that Peter asks, what will there be for us? And verse 30 of our text gives Jesus' answer to Peter's question, which Luke doesn't mention, but it's just implied. Truly, I say to you, there is no one implied who has left, their dearest relations, livelihood, and possessions for the kingdom, for Jesus, for the gospel, who will not receive many times as much at this time. Now, that's a pretty interesting little phrase there, isn't it? At this time. It's like, And I want you to know, the prosperity preachers, they swoop down on this verse like vultures on a dead carcass. I mean, they're like, there it is, many times more. Yeah, give me all your money so I can drive a Rolls Royce and you'll be rich and healthy. At this time, during this life, before you die, as you live your mortal life in this world. But Jesus is not promising health and wealth in this life. On the contrary, he previously taught giving all up, even your own life. So hardly a prosperity message. Jesus is promising that all truly born-again believers who are blessed to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior will receive, in knowing Christ in this life, many, many blessings that are worth far more than anything they might give up. Material wealth is not what brings salvation. Salvation brings with it spiritual blessings in this life. And oddly and ironically, the trials we suffer as Christians in this life are often the greatest means of our blessing. I mean, if we had time, again, we could go around and get testimonies of people who said, yeah, my wife had cancer, or this thing happened to me, or this super traumatic thing happened, and I was destitute or whatever. And you discover that God blessed you, like, in amazing ways in the hardest circumstance you had to go through, because it produces perseverance and proven character and hope. James says in James 1:3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The Bible doesn't teach that physical health and material wealth produces godliness, but it does teach that trials and suffering do. And consider some of the blessings believers receive at this time. And again, this is just a sampling, but just think about this. If you've repented of your sins, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if God has caused you through the Holy Spirit to be born again by grace, this is some of your riches. And this is, again, a small sampling. Forgiveness from God. Ephesians 1:7, we have forgiveness of all of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Secondly, unconditional love from God. 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. Three, the hope of future glory. Romans 8:29, these whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. 4, the peace of God. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. 5, comfort from God's sovereign, by knowing God is sovereign over all things. Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. 6, having Jesus as your friend, John 15:14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Number 7, hope in God's providence. Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. 8, access to God's wisdom in every trial, James 1:5. Ask of God for wisdom, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. 9, having an eternal purpose for your life, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 10, hope and sanctification, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Comfort in God's unflinching faithfulness, 11, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. That is so great. I love that verse because I am often unfaithful. 12, joy in never being separated from God's love. Romans 8, 37 and following. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. Paul actually makes a word up there. He takes the word Nike, like the word Nike, running shoes and sports equipment, which means conquer. And then he puts this little prefix on top of it, huper, which means hyper, hyper-conquer, huper, nike, overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you know Christ, this is just, again, a small sampling of the great riches you receive in this life before death. And of course, as Jesus said to Nicodemus the Pharisee, you must be born again, though. That is the criteria. You must be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You must become a new creature in Christ, regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you have been putting off repenting. Maybe you have been putting off believing in Jesus because, like the rich young ruler, you're unwilling to give up all to follow Christ. If that is the case, beware. It is time to tell yourself the truth. If you are going to die, and you will, because the death rate is still holding at 100%, if you haven't noticed, you're going to face judgment. You can't take your goods and kindred with you when you die. Job chapter 1, verse 21, after losing his goods and kindred, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. You have to consider the cost of being Jesus' disciple. It will cost you everything. You have to put everything at Jesus' disposal. And again, he may not ask you for everything and actually take everything, but he wants you to be willing to give it all up for him, to be his disciple, to count it as rubbish, as manure, in view of the surpassing value of knowing him. And whatever you might give up to follow Jesus, if you are thinking to yourself, well, what are there going to be for us? Hear Jesus' words. Truly I say to you, no one who's given things up will not receive many times as much at this time. He will make you rich with spiritual blessings that cannot be purchased with anything of this world. Third, expect blessings in the life to come. Look at the latter half of verse 30. Jesus not only promises many times as much in this life, but also in the age to come, eternal life. The phrase age to come refers to after death, you know, after the rapture, after the resurrection, after Jesus' kingdom, the eternal state. If you give up whatever in this life, you will receive in the age to come eternal life. Eternal life is not merely existing forever, though it includes that. I mean, people have a consciousness in hell and exist in hell forever, but they don't have eternal life. Eternal life refers to a quality of life lived in the presence of Christ in a glorified body, being sinless forever. Jesus defines eternal life in John 17, verse 3, where he says, "This is eternal life, that you may know me, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent." That is what eternal life is. Knowing God and knowing Christ is eternal life. Knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ. Peter describes eternal life in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. And just listen to what he says here. It's just so encouraging. You know, instead of thinking, oh, I lost this, or I gave up that, or I was passed over for this job, or I lost the woman, or whatever it is, whatever you have to give up to follow Jesus, think about what that means in light of eternity and not just this temporary world. Peter says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials," which includes giving up all for Jesus, "so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire," the fire of trials, the fire of letting go for Jesus' kingdom and the gospel, "may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Eternal life. Is that good or what? It's just like, yeah. And maybe you're wondering, well, what does eternal life include? Well, just so you know, I'm going to be preaching on this in the main service on Sunday some more, but let me just give you a little, like, whet your appetite. There's so many things in the Bible that just promise, and it just kind of gives us these little glimpses, but it's like, could you tell us a little bit more? No. It's a secret, you know, and God would have to shoot us if he told us. But in that phrase, his kingdom is forever, we're going to be considering that in the main service. And if you're not here, I'm sure it'll be recorded and you can listen to it. But there's so much that's built into eternal life. So let me just whet your appetite. One, in heaven, you will no longer suffer. You will be exalted. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us. Whatever you're suffering in this world, don't even dare try to compare it with the glory that you're going to receive. Jesus says, it's not worthy to be compared. You're not going to get to heaven and go, is this it? Like, is this it? I mean, I gave up all those sins, and I gave up all that money that I could have got dishonestly, and I just got this. Nobody's going to say that. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Apostle Paul speaks of the wisdom of God revealed in his word, which includes eternal life. And the Apostle Paul writes, "But just as it is written," and he merges two Old Testament texts together. Isaiah 64, verse 4, which speaks of God's unspeakable, unimaginable care for those who wait for him. And a second text, Isaiah 65, verse 17, which speaks of the new heavens and the new earth in the eternal state, where all the saints and all the angels will be with Christ for all eternity. And Paul then takes both of those texts and he combines them into this incredible statement: "Things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, if you sit down and you try to imagine the most awesome things you could possibly conjure up in your little pea brain, you can't do it. It's going to be better than that. No one has seen it. No one has heard it. No one has been able to even imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Selah. Let's let that sink in a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4:17, the Apostle Paul, who suffered a great deal for Christ and has that big list in 2 Corinthians 11 about all the things he suffered, said this: for momentary light affliction, this is all the things you give up in this life, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Think about that. Whatever little grains of suffering and sacrifice you make in this life will produce an eternal weight of glory. It's a good investment, guys. I'm just telling you. That's what waiting and reserved in heaven for you, believer, an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. It's beyond comparison. It is so great. It is so amazing. And Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 12, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And James says in James 4, 10 and 1 Peter 5, 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in the proper time. And one more text before moving on, Revelation 3, 21, Jesus says something so glorious, it just tries our faith. When I studied this, it just it blew me away. It's like I have to walk around my office to kind of keep from catching fire. Jesus says this: he who overcomes, which is his standard statement in the letters to the churches of true believers, because true believers through faith in Jesus Christ are overcomers, all of them. He who overcomes, and just now, I will grant to him, just insert your name there, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Picture yourself, if you dare, sitting next to Jesus on his throne, a royal priest, a sinner saved by grace, sitting with Jesus on his throne, ruling and reigning with him forever. Believer, you're going to be exalted. Secondly, in heaven you will enjoy fellowship with the saints and angels. Some teach the believers' memories will be erased when they get to heaven. This clearly is not the case. You can see this as you go through the Bible. Samuel the prophet comes up from the dead, and, what is it, 1 Samuel 31, and, he knows who Saul is in the instance of the witch of Endor. Moses and Elijah show up in the Mount of Transfiguration talking with Jesus. There's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and of course the rich man knows who Lazarus is and knows who Abraham is and wants Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers, and the martyrs, under the altar, and what is it, Revelation 6, cry out, when are we going to be avenged of our blood? They know who killed them. Their brains were not erased. Be assured, you will know other believers in glory. Jesus will wipe away every tear, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace when you're there. You will know believers that you knew in this life. You will know the believers you heard about in this life, and you will meet many believers that you never even heard of from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and everyone is going to have a glorious testimony, a glorious story to tell about how God blessed them and saved them and used them. I mean, just imagine sitting down with an angel saying, hey man, you got a 100 years. I'd just like to talk to you about Satan's rebellion. So tell me about that. I mean, how long after he was created did that happen? And and tell me, what was creation like before the fall? And tell me, can you give me the details of the parting of the Red Sea? I want to know about that. And then the angel will say, yeah, I just want to know from you, after God saved you and gave you all sufficient grace, why you kept sinning? We're going to have good conversations. They'll be good conversations. You're going to meet angels who have served you in this life. Think about that. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering servants sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Believer, angels have been and are serving you. Think about that. I mean, you don't see them, and if you do, you need to talk to Rick. They have stories, right? They have stories to tell. They've been with you. They've been serving you. They are serving you. And even though you never realize exactly how, when you get to heaven, you're going to find out. Jesus, speaking of believers as his little ones, hints of the possibility of every believer even having a guardian angel in Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, speaking of believers, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And this is the only text, but maybe you have an angelic bodyguard assigned to you at birth who's with you your entire life. Think about that. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:22 says, when Lazarus died, we are told he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. I mean, think about it. There you are in your hospital bed. You're pining away. There's tubes in your nose. They're giving you oxygen. Your body is about ready to give up the ghost. The doctor says, it could be any time now. Your family is standing around. They've got concerned looks on their faces. And then, as the hymn says, you take your final breath, you close your eyes on death, and soar to worlds unknown. You instantly wake up in the spiritual realm and you see smiling faces of angels looking at you. And they're smiling because this isn't their first rodeo. They've escorted many others. And it gives them such joy to see the saints die in the physical realm and wake up in the spiritual realm, and they say, welcome, friend. We've been tasked by our Lord to escort you into the presence of your King. Amen. And to all the souls of righteous men made perfect. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, describes Christian and Hopeful, and they're crossing the river of death, and they're escorted by angels to the celestial city, and Bunyan writes, now I saw in my dream that these two men went in at the gate, and as they entered, they were transfigured, and their clothing shone like gold, and they were also met by some who gave them harps to praise with, and crowns and token of honor. And then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city rang aloud for joy, and it was said unto them, enter into the joy of our Lord. And I heard the men themselves singing with loud voice, saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And just as the gates were opening to let them in, I looked, and behold, the city shone like the sun, and the streets were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads and palms in their hands and golden harps to sing praises. And there were those who had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And after that, they shut up the gates, which having seen these things, I wished myself to be among them. Third, you will see Jesus. Do you ever think about that? Christian, let your mind leave this world for a moment and imagine what it's going to be like when you see Jesus for the first time. Job speaks of it in Job 19, verse 25 to 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand in the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. The Apostle Paul says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Jude 24 speaks of him who is able to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Is giving all up for Jesus worth it? Absolutely. God will not be your debtor. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon titled "Hope of Future Bliss," entices us to ponder what it's going to be like in eternity. He writes, "But oh, that view of glory, that great appearance, the vision of God, to see him face to face, to enter into heaven, and to see the righteous shining bright as the stars on the firmament, and best of all, to catch a glimpse of the eternal throne. Ah, there he sits. 'Twere almost blasphemy for me to describe him. How infinitely far my poor words fall below the mighty subject. But to behold God's face, I will not speak of the luster of those eyes or the majesty of those lips that shall speak words of love and affection, but to behold his face. You who have delved into the Godhead's deepest sea and have been lost in its immensity, you can tell a little of it. You mighty ones who have lived in heaven these thousands of years, perhaps you know, but you cannot tell what it is to see his face. We must each of us go there. We must be clad with immortality. We must go above the blue sky and bathe in the river of life. We must outsoar the lightning and rise above the stars to know what it is to see God's face. Words cannot set it forth." So I leave it there. I don't know about you, man. That makes me froth at the mouth and fear to be led away. Men, let goods and kindred go for Jesus. And if you find yourself struggling to do that, remember Jesus' words. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children or farms for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this life and in the life to come, eternal life." Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first session and reminded of just how great it is to be a follower of Jesus. I pray for any man here who has not yet given his life to Christ, who has not truly counted the cost, and like the rich man has walked away grieved because he's unwilling to part with things for eternity and eternal life. I pray that you would save that person. I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would grant them the repentance that leads to life. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to realize that it is so worth it to follow Jesus. It is so wonderful to follow Jesus. We will not be your debtor, and you will just lavish upon us for all eternity rewards that are just mind-blowing and can't even be imagined. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to live for you. Help us to make eternity our goal in this mortal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.